those intangible things and the things that we enjoy. But there's such a vast richness which is available to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to be studying what the true riches are as we study the book of Ephesians. And I want you to think about this thing concerning the true wealth that we have available to us. I heard the story of a lady that had gone down in history as America's greatest miser. In 1916, this lady passed away. Hetty Green left an estate that was valued at over $100 million, and yet she ate cold oatmeal because it cost to heat it. And her son had to suffer a leg amputation because she had delayed in so long in looking for a free clinic that his case became incurable. And though she was wealthy, she lived as though she were a pauper. Eccentric, certainly crazy perhaps, but nobody could prove it. She was so foolish that she had hastened her own death by bringing on an attack of apoplexy while arguing about the value of drinking skimmed milk. But Hetty Green serves and as an illustration of so many Christians who, though we have great wealth and riches that are available to us spiritually, live as though we are spiritual paupers. And you and I need to open the bank account that God has given to us of the spiritual blessings that are available to us. And we would do well to count those blessings and to name them one by one. It may surprise you what the Lord has done. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse number 4 in the next few moments. Ephesians 1 and verse number 4, the Bible says this: according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And so I want to speak to you tonight about the blessings from the Father. Over the next several weeks, as we continue walking through this passage, Paul is engaging in a doxology, a song of praise, and he begins with praising the Father and then praising the Son and praising the Holy Spirit through this first chapter of Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at each of those entities of the Godhead and see the roles that they played in our salvation and think about the wonderful blessings that are available to us from each of them. And so we come first to the Father. And here's what the Father has done for us. First, he has chosen us. Now, don't let that startle your little Baptist heart. These are Bible words, and we shouldn't be afraid of them. And perhaps they have been hijacked by other theological persuasions. But I want you to think about this as we study it, that he has chosen us. And what has he chosen us for? And I think that's an important thing to understand when we look at this verse. If when you come to this, an important thing to do is to read only what the text says and don't take anything away from the text. You don't get the opportunity to walk in there and say, well, I don't know what chosen means, so I'm just going to slash it out of there. Or I don't like it, so I'm going to cut it out. And you don't get to come to the text and say, I really like that word, and here are all the things I want it to mean. You don't get to do either of those things. Here's what you need to do. Just read the text for what it says. So we're going to look at what it says this evening. It says in verse number 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This verse tells us this, that he has chosen us in him, that the Father has chosen us in Christ. Phillips writes this: the choice was not without reference to any means of saving them. It was not a mere purpose to bring a certain number to heaven. It was with reference to the mediation of the Redeemer and his work. It was a purpose that they should be saved by him and share the benefits of the atonement. The whole choice and purpose of salvation had reference to him, that is to Christ. And out of him, no one was chosen to life, and no one out of him will be saved. You know, it's a wonderful thing to think about the fact that God's choice is that those who are saved would be saved through Christ Jesus. And there's no denying that, no matter your political persuasion in this text, that the choice of salvation was in him. It was in Christ. God's choice is that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. And God's choice was not to circumvent Jesus, but that through him, you and I could be saved. And so he's chosen us in him. Then the next thing is that he has chosen us to be holy. He's chosen us to be holy. Now, we're going to look at the word predestination in the next verse, but comparatively, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 also use the word predestination. And what you'll find there is that there's something that he has predestined all who are saved to do and to be. Romans 8, 28, you'll know, and all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then here's what he says. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. This verse has a similar thought pattern with it. It tells us that, first of all, those who are saved were chosen in Christ, and that they were chosen to be holy. And God's purpose is that all who are saved would be made holy. And then the next thing that it tells us is that this took place before the foundation of the world. It tells us that the plan of God in eternity past was salvation, that God planned salvation in eternity past before the foundation of the world, that he planned a way that you and I could be saved. Now, I don't understand everything about God's foreknowledge and how that interacts with his sovereignty. I don't understand everything about how his sovereignty interacts with the free will of man, but I do know this, that God is omniscient, he knows all things, and that he is eternally existent, and that even though he knew in advance what would take place in the garden, he gave Adam and Eve a free will to choose. And there are many things that he already knows about you and about me, and yet he gives us a free will to choose. And Revelation 13 and verse number 8 describes Jesus as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. God knew that he would send his son to die for your sins and for my sins. When we come to this thing of him choosing us, I told you that when we look at it, he's chosen us in him, and he's chosen us to be holy. I think about how that this word chosen has sometimes been misused over the years, but I really believe that I came across an illustration that I think helps understand what the truth that this verse communicates to us. And imagine with me that there are two teams. One is coached by Coach Tulip, and the other one is coached by Coach Grace. And Coach Tulip has a method of recruiting, and Coach Grace has a method of recruiting. Coach Tulip's method of recruiting is to force you to be on his team with the promise that you will be on my team and you will like it and you will become the best possible player that you can be because I said so. But Coach Grace's method of recruitment is that he invites you to be on his team and he promises that all who come to his team will be made to be the best players that they could be. Now, which of the two do you think represents the biblical method of salvation? I don't know everything about how that God's sovereignty interacts with the free will of man, and I don't have to. But I know this, the Bible tells us that he has chosen all that come to him by Jesus that they would be saved, that they would be holy, and that he has chosen us. And so I heard the story that years ago there were students at Bob Jones University who are going to one class and hearing someone teach about Arminian theology. They were going to another class and having someone teach from a Calvinistic perspective. And some of the students were finding themselves confused as they navigated the campus and went from one Bible class to another that was taught from one fundamental denomination's perspective to another fundamental denomination's perspective. And one day in chapel, Dr. Bob stood up and he said, I understand that there's some of you are confused because you're going to one class and a teacher's teaching Arminianism. You're going to another class and another teacher's teaching Calvinism. And he said, let me just summarize it for you. If you want to be saved, you can be. And you know what? There's not a single person in this room that can argue with that, no matter which Bible perspective that you hold. If you want to be saved, you can be. It's the D.L. Moody said this: there are only two types of people in the world, the whosoever wills and the whosoever won't. The word will there speaks of the fact that you and I do have a will. And God has not superimposed his grace upon us, for if that were the case, it would not be grace. But I will tell you this, that promise that he made is that all who come to him, he will sanctify. And so I believe that that's what this verse's focus is upon, is upon the sanctification that is offered to us as the result of our salvation and is the natural result of coming to Christ, that he has chosen us in him to be holy and to be blameless, without blame before him in love before the foundations of the world. The Father planned our salvation in eternity past and determined that those who come to him in Christ would be like Christ. He's chosen us. And the next thing, though, is he has adopted us. He has adopted us in verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestination is another word that causes some problems for some folk, and they get a little worried about the idea of this word predestination, that we've been predestinated. But here's what it tells us we've been predestinated unto, is that we're predestinated unto adoption. I'll talk a little bit about adoption in just a moment, but I want you to understand this, that nowhere in the Word of God will you ever find that there is a person who has been predestinated to hell. Absolutely not. Now, it may speak of us being chosen in Christ. It may speak of us who are saved being predestinated unto adoption or predestinated unto salvation. And it'll talk about the benefits that you and I receive in coming to Christ according to his will and according to our will. When our will submits to his will, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it talks about the good pleasure of his will. I don't have a problem with that. The Bible tells me that he's already willing, if I would be willing. And so I don't have a problem with the good pleasure of his will. But he has predestinated us unto adoption. And so when you read this, you don't come to it with the idea that you superimpose some additional predestination toward hell there. It doesn't say that. So read what the text says and don't insert things that it doesn't say. But the thing is that we have been predestinated unto adoption. Now, this adoption is something that's significant. We first talked about being chosen in him unto sanctification. We've been predestinated unto adoption as well. And when we think about the adoption in modern terms, we think of adopting young children who are otherwise helpless or orphaned or have some other kind of need that we feel like that we can meet in their lives, rescuing them perhaps from a third world country or something like that, or a parent who otherwise would have aborted their child, putting their child up for adoption or something. We usually think of adopting young children. But actually, adoption in these times, in New Testament times, and the Greek culture and the Roman culture, sometimes involved full-grown adults. And it's because adoption was a legal process whereby you made another person the heir of your estate or of your positions. And so sometimes it was a political move on behalf of certain rulers and leaders to adopt someone so that they could receive all of the rights of a son. Now, this is significant for us to understand because when we preach and teach eternal security as independent Baptists, it's a Bible position, and there are lots of proofs for it. And the Bible tells us, first of all, when we get saved, that we are born again. That means that you and I have the spiritual DNA of the Heavenly Father. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth, isn't it? That you are born into the Father's family. And what that means is that you can never be biologically disowned. You know, you might get so frustrated with your kid that you say, "You're not mine." Well, saying it doesn't make it so. When people see the faces of my children, they tell me, you couldn't deny those kids if you wanted to. And certainly I wouldn't want to on most days. but I'll tell you, there's no denying the fact that those children are biologically mine. They were born into our family, and my wife was present when they were born, and I was present when they were born. Those are my kids, and they're mine. They were born into the family. But legally, a person in this time could disinherit their own biological children. And so to make it sure for us, the Bible tells us not only are we born again into the Father's family, but we're also adopted. We're adopted. And Romans tells us that we've been given the Spirit of God whereby we cry Abba Father, or the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry Abba Father. And that picture is that when a person was adopted in those times, it was a legal transaction which could never be reversed. And so even if your biological parents could disinherit you or disown you or anything legally at that particular time, we're not just born again into the Father's family. We're also adopted. And if adopted, then we are joint heirs with Christ, which means that we are an heir of God the Father, and that all of the riches of heaven are yours and mine to partake in and to enjoy for all of eternity, and no take backs. What a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to know that you have a secure relationship. And that therefore logically follows that not only has he chosen us, not only has he adopted us, but he has accepted us. He's accepted us. Imagine the security that comes with knowing as a child that you have a roof over your head and that you have an inheritance for you and that you are taken care of financially and that you have all of your needs met and all of those things. That is materially speaking. To have the security of of the physical provisions. I think that that's the picture that you have almost of the adoption, the secure kind of environment that places you in, that you know that you'll never be disowned, that you'll never be disinherited, that you are a child of the Father, and you're accepted, and that you are brought into a loving family. But not only are you brought into that loving family, you're also accepted in that loving family. This is a wonderful thing that all of us need. All of us need to be and feel accepted. To feel accepted. And verse number 8, it says this, to the praise of his glory, of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The fact is that you and I, at first, were not acceptable. We weren't. The Bible tells us that God is so holy that his eyes cannot even look upon iniquity. And your sins are offensive to holy God. And the Bible tells us that when we were born in sin, and therefore we were at enmity with God, according to Romans chapter number 5. But it was in that state of enmity with God that God had compassion upon you, that he had compassion upon his enemy. Jesus didn't just practice what he preached, he preached what he practiced. And he told us that we should love our enemy, and so he did. And he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends, but he laid down his life for his enemies. And God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And whereas you were unacceptable before because of your sinfulness, whereas there was a great gulf affixed between you and your God, and there could be no relationship because your sins were an offense to him, he made a way that he could bridge that gap and bring you over to his side and accept you, and you are accepted in the beloved. It means that all the acceptance that Jesus would have in heaven, you experience because of Jesus. That's an incredible thing. You've never been so loved. And your worth was determined by your birth. And it's nothing that you can do to earn it, and there's nothing that you can do to lose it. God's love for you is at exact homeostasis. It is exactly perfect. There's not a single thing that you did to earn it. There's not a thing you can do to increase it. There's not a thing you can do to diminish it. And you know what? When you know that you have experienced that level of love and acceptance, it makes it so, it goes a long way to help you to give that love and acceptance to other people. It's difficult sometimes for people who've never felt personally accepted to go around and feel secure about themselves. But if you could see the worth and value that you have in the eyes of the Father because of Jesus, then you'd have all the confidence in Him to demonstrate love and acceptance to others. You know, personally, whether it was nature or nurture, if it was a personality thing or if it had something to do with the way that I brought up, I found myself naturally trying to seek the approval of others through performance and achievement. I felt like that I was something if I could be on honor roll and receive awards and get recognition. And I was placed in gifted and talented classes and in honors English and all those different things. And that's where I think I found my sense of value, is if other people could see what I was doing and play and see that I was earning approval in the eyes of other people, whether teachers or other students or whatever, to find acceptance in that way. That was how I found my, tried to find my acceptance, was through approval. But all of that was the pursuit of some acceptance because of some insecurities on my own part, because I didn't feel accepted in some other areas, maybe among some of my other peers, and fear of what they thought about me and different things. So if I could make up for it through achievement in this way, then I could be accepted. But what a wonderful thing it is when you come to a place where you realize that our acceptance is in Christ. And that our acceptance with Him is not based upon performance. That's an incredible thing. Because even as an independent Baptist who went off to Bible college, and some Bible college environments, it's about padding your resume so that you have all these positions, all these things, so that you can get the best possible position when you get out of Bible college. But is that what ministry is really all about? Is that what it's really all about to be a Christian, to have an impressive pedigree, naturally speaking, or to have all of these accolades? No, and if you try to worship and serve those things, God will take them away from you. But what I find is that when we realize that our worth is not found upon our performance, neither in order to gain our salvation or to stay saved or to have the approval of God in our lives, then we simply find ourselves accepting the acceptance that's available to us. I wonder if there's some people here who by faith you need to accept that you're accepted. But I think about how that for me it was in terms of trying to impress other people with all of my awards and all of my achievements and all of my accomplishments and all that. But maybe there's somebody, there are some who they try to find their acceptance in some other way. Maybe with their peers through breaking rules and through getting involved with other items. What are they doing? They're just looking for acceptance, changing their appearance and doing different things to fit in with the crowd. But you know what? You'll find that when you accept that you're accepted because of Christ, that you get to be the truest version of yourself because you're not trying to impress people. The fear of man brings a snare. We're accepted in the Beloved. What a wonderful, absolutely secure relationship that you have. You may have some other people in your life that you don't know if they really love you or not. You may have some other people in your life that you don't know if they really approve of you or not, if they really accept you or not. Maybe some of you had challenges and difficulties with your parents when you were growing up, and you weren't really sure where you stood with your mom and dad. Love was not freely communicated in your home, and you always felt like you were just kind of just a step away from disapproval. But here's what these verses teach us about our Heavenly Father. They tell us that He wants you. And not only did He want you, He wanted you so much that He allowed you to be born again into His family, and that He adopted you so that you can have the sense of security that you'll never be cast out of that family. You'll never outrun His love. I think about the Bible says in Psalm 23, when we studied that, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That word follow carries with it the idea of being pursued. When you think about goodness and mercy, we usually don't think about that in aggressive terms, do we? But his goodness and mercy is on your trail, and it will pursue you all the days of your life, and there's nothing you can do about it. What a wonderful thing. But so much that he desired you. He adopted you, and he's accepted you. There's no more secure relationship than that in all the world. What a wonderful thing it is to think about the blessings that are available to us from the Father. And when I read these verses and study them out for what they really mean, it almost feels like that God the Father reaches down from heaven with his great, big, infinite arms and wraps them securely around me in an eternal hug. Amen. And lets me know, I love you, and I'm not going anywhere. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Consider these blessings from the Father. You and I are truly unbelievably wealthy. Let's pray. And dear Heavenly Father, as we gather together here in your house on this evening, we have unimaginable resources available to us, wonderful, vast riches. And certainly, we cannot understand why it is that you would initiate a relationship with us, that you would love us, and that you would adopt us, and that you would accept us. We don't understand all that that means, but Lord, we sure are thankful. And Lord, I ask as we go away from this place this evening, we'd spend some time contemplating this and considering it and thinking about all you did for us as a result of the cross of Calvary and the great riches that are available to us in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.